put that up today. Thank you. You guys know it's a special day, right? You know it's a special day? Austin, you know why it's a special day? Wow, okay. I'll tell you what special day I'm talking about. Today's the first day that the Chicago Cubs play the 2017-2018 baseball season. No, just 2017, right? Yeah, it doesn't go into the new year. And they're defending their World Series title. Oh, I thought for sure there'd be applause there. I know there's applause right here. Now, I want you to think about something with me, okay? Imagine that I just got on a plane this afternoon and I flew into St. Louis. And just as John Lester was about to throw the first pitch, I said to him, "John, I got this." But then I gave him a reason, okay? I have to have a reason, right? I can't just say, "John, I got this." I have to give him a reason. So I tell him, "Mr. Lester, I was a little league phenom. I mean, you want to see my, it hurts now to do this, but I mean, you know, it's like, oh geez, like, I mean, I threw no hitters in little league. I mean, as I recall, no one ever got a hit off me in little league. But that's probably not the whole truth. But how ridiculous would it be if I went to John Lester and said, "I got this, I can handle this"? Well, it'd be pretty ridiculous, right? Because, I mean, huge difference between Little League in Oregon, Illinois, and the major leagues on a world championship team. If you're like me, you kind of feel like a little leaguer in your face sometimes. But I promise you that what God's doing in all of our hearts and all of our minds, with all of our wills, is He's preparing major leaguers. Major league believers. Major league believers who are thoroughly and totally committed to Jesus Christ and resolved to follow Him and to do His will no matter what. Now, the first thing that has to happen if you want to be a major league believer is you got to stop buying into certain lies. Like God helps those who help themselves. Does anybody have a reference for that in the Bible? If you do, you got the wrong Bible. Does God help those who help themselves? I don't know, but that's a lie. Because God doesn't approach it that way. We need God's help whether we do anything or not. We're dependent on God for the very air that we breathe. I mean, we are thoroughly dependent on God, and that's the place that He's taking us. He's taking us to that place of being thoroughly, thoroughly, completely, and totally dependent on Him. Independence is a great, great political theory, a great political reality. Independence is great for a country of people to be governed in that way. That's great. I'm glad I live in a democratic society. I'm thankful for my freedom, but as a Christian, I am not independent. I'm not independent of God, and I'm really not independent of you. I think Jeff said it today that we hold ourselves accountable. We hold each other accountable, and we're willing to be held accountable by the members of our family, right? And you are the members of my family. And I need you. And this is a scary thought, but you need me too. Now, here's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at Mark chapter 14. We're going to start in verse 12. Mark chapter 14, verse 12. And remember, major league believers are people who have this understanding that we are thoroughly and totally dependent on God. Now, I'll never be a major league pitcher, okay? There's nothing that's going to prepare me for that. All right, so that's where our little analogy here breaks down. But you will be a major league believer. You will be a mature, fully functioning, healthy, effective, productive believer in Jesus Christ if you belong to Him, because He's going to make sure that happens in your life. You are going to progress to the point of maturity in your Christian life. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. We believe that, right? We believe we are people in progress. We believe we are moving toward perfection. We are not dumb enough to believe that we've arrived yet, but we are believing enough to know that we're headed in that direction. Isn't that right? Amen? How about you Baptists say amen, okay? Come on, amen. There we go. All right. Talking about two things here, two things that are really important in the context, okay? First of all, we're talking about the fact that this is the Passover, and this is the last Passover that Jesus will participate in with his followers, the last Passover. Passover is very important. Passover to the Jewish people. Now, to us, it's something that's been fulfilled, and so we don't practice it any longer. But for Jesus, and the fact that he was an ethnic Jew, and he was a practicing religious Jew, and because he took the Old Testament seriously, just like we should, he practiced the Passover. And the Passover was a commemorative meal. It was also more than a commemorative meal. It was a whole week of remembering what God had done for his people, remembering how he had delivered them from that tyrant Pharaoh. Remember, Pharaoh, what he wanted to do was enslave God's people, and God said, no, my people are not for your pleasure and enjoyment. My people are my people, and I'm going to rescue my people. And he sent all these plagues, and the culminating plague was the plague of killing the firstborn. Now, the Jews were able to avoid the death of their firstborn. How? Well, they were able to avoid the death of their firstborn by killing a lamb. And that lamb provided a substitute. The lamb was the substitute. And then they took the blood of the lamb and they applied it to the doorpost so that when the angel of death came and descended on this place, on Egypt, the angel of death passed over the places where the blood was applied to the doorpost. And God said, I want you to celebrate this. I want you to celebrate this annually. For as long as you need to, as long as forever. I want you to celebrate this through the centuries. Every year, I want you to celebrate this and remember how God passed over the homes of the Israelites whose houses were stained with this blood on the doorpost. So they celebrated it. They celebrated God's deliverance. The only problem is, at this point in time, they're under the oppression of another tyrant, Caesar. And so a lot of people are wondering, every time Passover comes, they're wondering, okay, is this the year that God is going to overthrow Caesar and set us free? And of course, Jesus, because Jesus was such a miracle worker, such a fascinating, compelling person, but also such a powerful person, such an influential person, they thought, many of them thought, maybe this is it. Maybe Jesus is the one. Maybe Jesus will rescue us from Roman tyranny. Jesus wasn't the one to do that. But he was a hero. He was a rescuer. He was a deliverer. He was the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of the Passover. And it's fascinating and humbling and very instructive as to how he did that, how he fulfilled that. And we're going to talk about that in just a few minutes. Okay? Now understand as I read this part of Mark chapter 14, that Passover meal, that commemorative meal is what's taking place here. And it's happening with 12 people plus Jesus. And these 12 people plus Jesus constitute a family. The Passover meal was intended in its original form, it was intended to be eaten by families together. The bitter herbs and the unleavened bread and all the things that went into the Passover meal. And we don't have time to go into all of those things and all the symbolism and that sort of thing. But understand that this was to be eaten by families. And together with this meal, there was instruction. Children asked questions. They were given questions to ask. And adults gave answers about Passover and its significance. And it was a family thing. And so Jesus is celebrating the Passover with his family. Now we know that there's never been such thing. There's never been any such thing as a family who's not somehow, you know what I'm going to say, don't you? Dysfunctional. And this family was dysfunctional. This was a dysfunctional family. And so as they sit down to eat the Passover, there are issues in the air. Family issues. Okay? Now I want to try to tie this all together so it makes sense as we move through it. Okay? There are family issues in the air, and those issues had to do with these little leaguers becoming major leaguers. And the kind of progress that's made in our lives through preparation. Okay? Let me read it and hopefully it'll make sense. And on the first day of unleavened bread, they did unleavened bread because they had to eat their bread hastily because when the Passover came, when that situation arose, when they had to flee, they had to do it quickly. And so they all made unleavened bread. And then so there was a week of unleavened bread that they celebrated because of what happened in the first Passover. Okay, I hope that makes sense. The first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" All right, so Jesus, remember, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Okay, so he doesn't have a place where he can go for them to come to his home and have a Passover. So he needs a place. And they ask him, "Where do you want us to go prepare for this?" Okay, we need a room. We need a room where we can recline and relax, because that's what you did at Passover. You reclined and relaxed at Passover. It was a meal, and it was, even though it was a meal that symbolized in many regards hastiness, it was a meal where they reclined and they relaxed together so that conversation could take place and that sort of thing. So where do you want us to go and prepare? Now, the word prepare is used four times. Now, one time you're not going to recognize because it's only in the Greek that you can recognize it, only in the original language of the New Testament that you can recognize it. But let me just take my word for it that four times this word prepare is there in the text. Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he sent two of his disciples and he said to them, now listen to the detailed instructions and how Jesus is in control of all this situation. Go into the city and a man carrying a jar of water, that never happens. That never happens. Never happens. You know what I'm saying? Never happens. Men didn't carry jars of water like that. Women did. It was a cultural thing, okay? Can't explain it, you know. It's a distant culture, another culture, but that never happened. Just suffice it to say that this is pretty amazing. This is Jesus both prearranging all this, but also there's a little bit of divine sovereignty at work here, a little bit of knowing what's going to happen before it happens. Anybody in here have that ability? Raise your hand, please. No, don't raise your hand. That would be terrible if you raised your hand. Because then you'd be saying that you have a prerogative that God only God has. Going to the city and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. How did he know that? How did he know that was all going to happen? How did he know he wasn't going to get distracted and have to go deal with some issue? Because he's Jesus. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Now, how did he know that guy was going to be home? Because he's Jesus. And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready, that's the word for prepare. Prepare there for us. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Okay, so what they did, I mean, very simply, it's very simple. They just got ready for a meal with all the necessary parts of this meal. They just got it ready. They got this room ready so that Jesus and his disciples could do this Passover meal together. And Jesus was instrumental in bringing this about, right? He was instrumental in helping them prepare. Although it was a simple task, he was instrumental in helping them. Now, I think there's a reason that the word prepare is used four times. Because something as simple as preparing a meal, they were almost completely and totally dependent on Jesus to do this, right? Now, maybe they went out and they killed the lamb. Maybe they drained the blood off the lamb. Maybe they fixed it, but do you see their dependence here? Their dependence in something so simple as preparing a meal, as getting ready for a meal. They need Jesus. But that's not even the most important part here. The most important part is not the fact that they need Jesus to prepare this meal, although that's important, and it's a hint. The most important part is what's happening in them and how they're being prepared. They're being prepared to pitch in the major leagues. But they aren't ready. And as they were eating, you can see it. This dark, dark, dark cloud is descending. Now, we're talking about a metaphor here. Descending over this meal, over this celebration, as they were eating. He took bread. No, excuse me. I'm in verse 17. And it was evening. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. One who is eating with me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" Now I want you to think about that for a second, okay? I want you to think about this for a second. Here they were with Jesus. They didn't understand that he had to die, okay? But they were committed to him. I mean, they followed him. They had left their families to follow him. They were committed to him. But they entertained in their minds the possibility that each one entertained this possibility that they might be the one to betray him. Each one entertained, "Is it I? Lord, is it me? Is it me? Am I going to be the one who betrays you?" Now, to the Christian people in the room, those who've been transformed by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord, please understand this. Please understand that you don't entertain that possibility any longer. If you are a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, non-issue. 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 You are no traitor. Those who are truly bought with the blood of Christ and secure in him and part of his body and part of his family, that kind of treachery is out of the question. Understand? Do you understand what I'm saying? That kind of treachery is out of the question. You don't have to ask that anymore. Am I going to betray him? Of course you're not. You're in love with him. Of course you're not. You belong to him. Oh, you may have moments of weakness and human frailty as a part of who we are and that sort of thing. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes, but as far as betraying it, no way. Lord, no. Because it's really not up to me. Because something's happening in my life that will not allow that to take place. I belong to him. I'm his child. You see what's happening here? They're not prepared. They're not prepared for the major leagues. They're not prepared for what they're going to be. They're all going to be martyrs for Christ. They're all going to die for him. They're going to sacrifice their lives for him. But they don't get it yet. They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me." Imagine that. Jesus knows who's going to betray him. He knows it. And he washed his feet. It says that in John chapter 13. He washed his feet. He served him. He served Judas. He loved Judas. There was nothing if there wasn't grace in this room with Jesus toward his disciples. "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." It's hard to hear, isn't it? But such is treachery and treason against God himself. Now, Mark is fond of these sandwich passages, right? So he creates this sandwich. He's doing it again, okay? He's sandwiching between this treachery and traitorous action of Judas. That's one part of the sandwich. The other part of the sandwich is the disciples in their weakness. But in the middle of the sandwich is something beautiful. Something that's luscious and tasty and the meat of the sandwich is Jesus and his fidelity to the covenant, his faithfulness to the Father. It says this, And as they were eating, he took bread. And after blessing it, this is all part of the meal, but he transformed this meal. He took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave to them and said, "Take, this is my body." Now, I want you to, I know that we don't, you got to deliberately and intentionally think about this. He took the bread that was going to represent, that did represent, that was a symbol of his body, and he broke it. He tore it. In the analogy, there's pain. His body was torn. You can't. I know I'm in danger of this, and I guess I'm just assuming you're in danger of it too. That somehow that passes over us. No pun intended there. It just, we don't think about the pain. Here's one of his followers about to betray him, and he's saying, "My body's going to be broken for you." Sacrificially. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." My blood poured out for you. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Imagine this. The one who was the firstborn in that room didn't have the privilege of having the blood applied to a doorpost. This firstborn was going to die like one of the lambs. The Lamb of God. The sacrifice, the love, the grace in the midst of the treachery. Now, there's no hope for Judas. Judas schemed. Judas, there was no accident in what Judas did. He schemed and he strategized and he carried out his agenda of betraying the Son of God. The next paragraph's a little bit different. And the next paragraph represents us. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Sung a hymn because that's what they did at Passover. And Jesus said to them, "You'll all fall away." Now that's different than treason. You'll all fall away. You'll all succumb to the pressure. For it is written, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And then this wonderful note of hope. "But after I am raised up, I'll go before you into Galilee." And Peter said to him, "Don't you know I threw no-hitters in Little League? I can pitch in the majors. I can handle this. I got this." Even though they all fall away, I won't. And Jesus said to him, "Understand this, Peter. Truly I say to you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all agreed. Not here's what Jesus is doing in us. Here's what the Holy Spirit is doing in us. This is what the Father is doing in us. Right now, at this moment, he's reminding us through Peter that we tend to overestimate our own strength. We tend to overestimate our own resolve. He's also reminding us through this passage that when you get to the major leagues, there's a lot of pressure. You know, families are supposed to, I guess they're supposed to do this. This is what we're trying to do. Families are supposed to raise their children in such a way that children learn how to cope in the adult world, right? And in order for that to happen, you have to teach them certain things, and that's what's happening here. And Peter's like Isaac, who goes out to the car before he has his license, before he's ever driven before, and he says, "Dad, I got this." And he expects me to get into the car with him when he's never driven before. "I got this, Dad. I got this." "Son, before the cock crows three times, you will have four accidents." Now, that's not a true story. I just made that up. But one thing we have to do as parents in a family, one thing that Jesus has to do with us as his family, and the Father, what he has to do with us as his family, is he has to remind us how weak we are. See, we don't got this. We can't handle this. The pressure is sometimes too great, and we're too frail. And the only way to deal with that is to say, not, "Man, I'm grateful that the Bible says that God helps those who help themselves," because that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says God helps those who trust him, who lean on him, who say, "You know what, Lord, I'd really like not to deny you at this point, but I'm weak. I'd really like to be faithful to you, but I'm weak. I'd really like to lay down my life for you and for my friends, but I'm weak. I'd really love to believe that I'm a major leaguer, but I'll always be a little league phenom. But I can be a major leaguer if I trust you." In and of myself, I'll never get past little league. With your help, I can play in the majors. And God wants us each to play in the majors. He wants us each to be out there in this world representing him well, saying to this world, "This is what you need. This is what the world needs. The world needs Jesus Christ as its personal Savior." See, they were all screwed up. They thought they needed someone to bring down Rome. But what they needed was they needed a Savior, because their real problem wasn't Rome. Their real problem was inside. Their real problem was their sin, their rebellion against God, and they needed help for that. And Jesus said, "I'm going to provide the help that you need. I'm going to provide the help that you need by having my body broken, having my blood poured out." And that body broken and that blood poured out is for you to absorb the wrath of God on your behalf so that you can be forgiven. Finally, they got it. And the Bible says in Acts, they turn the world upside down. I say, let's start with Wasco. How about that? Bakersfield. Maybe. What else is around? Shafter, even. Maybe. Possibly. That's going to be a tough one. Imagine if we all just embrace that attitude of Christ. We talked about this in Sunday school class this morning. It was horrendous, the thought of what Jesus was going to experience. But he ended up saying, just like we need to say, not my will but yours be done. And when we get there, that's when we know we're in the major leagues. Not your will but mine, or not my will but yours be done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for the way that you're growing us up and guiding us and leading us. And we just want to cooperate with you and be the people that you want us to be by being prepared and ready to face whatever pressure that we might have to face someday as we represent you in this world. Thank you that you love us enough to stay with us, to stay at us, to work in us. We're so grateful for that. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.